The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I want now to look at the passage in 1 Corinthians 14, at the beginning of verse 20. I hope that some of you have, at least, were able to get familiar with it again. And looking at this passage now, particularly because of, let me put it this way. I think it controls the inference that we have just drawn as to the cessation of tongues. I think that this passage controls that inference and further supports it beyond the what we have already said. As kind of a preliminary observation, looking into these verses, I think it needs to be appreciated that these verses, particularly verse 22, provides the most pointed and definite indication that we have in this chapter as to the purpose of tongues. This is not the, I'm not saying now that this is the only purpose, but I think we need to appreciate that factor that of whatever different purposes tongues may serve, this section provides the most pointed or definite indication of that purpose. And I want to approach the text now in terms of what could be seen as the apparent or surface contradiction that we find between verse 22 on the one hand, verses 23 and 24 on the other. The apparent contradiction between verse 22, the one side, verses 23 and 24 on the other. Some have felt this to be more than apparent contradiction. For instance, Phillips, as some of you may know in his translation, this is the one place where he felt that he had to modify the text, modifying his translation of verse 22. To bring it into conformity with 23 and 24. Now, I try to get something of a feel for this apparent contradiction. Verse 22 on the one side says that tongues are a sign. Tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, still in verse 22, prophecy, on the other hand, Paul says, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. So, tongues are for unbelievers, prophecy is for believers. But then, going on immediately in verses 23 and 24, and in talking about the situation in the assembly, Paul's point, in effect, is that not tongues, but prophecy is for the unbeliever. It's prophecy that is to take place in the congregation just with an eye, with a view to the situation of the unbeliever. So, just looking at it from the side of, from the angle of tongues, verse 22 is saying, in effect, that tongues are for unbelievers. Verse 23 is saying that tongues are not for unbelievers. Now, I was going to say, there's a number of ways of I don't want to mask the difficulties and the differences of opinion and so on the interpretation of this passage. Some of you are probably aware of that anyway. And I'm just not going to be able to try to address to every difficulty, but simply state here certain conclusions and make observations on the text that seem to me to be a best understanding of the section. I think the state of affairs, that is, this apparent contradiction that we've tried to identify, that's resolved most satisfactorily, any tension removed, by recognizing now that the unbelievers in view in verses 23 and 24, the unbelievers, in other words, on the one side, are a different group than the unbelievers in view in verse 22. Looking at, expanding on that a bit now. Looking at verses 23 and 24. Verses 23 and 24, the one side. I think what is instructive to there particularly is the addition in both verses, both 23 and 24, of the noun idiotai in connection with apistoi. Idiotai he apistoi. The connection of this noun idiotai with the unbelievers, qualifying, describing the unbelievers in view in verses 23 and 24. Now, without being able to take the time to discuss in detail what is the who is the idiotes, or as someone put it once, who is the idiot? Whatever the exact meaning may be, by the way, there's a usage in verse 16 also. Those are the three occurrences in this chapter. The reference identifies, the use of idiotai, the coupling of idiotai particularly, identifies these unbelievers as inquirers. Those who, for whatever reason, are drawn to the worship of the congregation. Those unbelievers drawn to the worship of the congregation. The point now, looking at verse 22 on the other side, backing up, the unbelievers in verse 22 are specifically unbelieving Jews. Unbelieving Jews. And I think that this is to be seen, this is to be concluded, particularly from, in the light of the Old Testament citation that we have in verse 21. And you can see that verse 22 is a conclusion drawn from that citation. Verse 22 draws the conclusion from the Isaiah citation, draws the conclusion from that passage to the sign character of tongues. Notice the hostev at the beginning of verse 22. Indicating some kind of conclusion, inference, connected with that scripture. And the force of the passage then, if you've been following me in these observations, the force of the passage, it seems to me, is this. The judgment pronounced upon Israel, that is the Old Covenant community. The judgment pronounced upon Israel in Isaiah 28, 11 and following, and particularly verses 11 and part of 12 are what are cited in verse 21. But as we'll be emphasizing a little bit later on, you want to appreciate that there's a whole Old Testament unit or context, a larger section that is in the background here. Paul is not quoting out of context. The context comes with the quote. See, I started to say now that the judgment pronounced upon Israel in Isaiah 28, 11 and following, that judgment is a judgment pronounced because of Israel's contempt for God's word. To refer you again back on your own at some point to reflect on what I'm saying in light of a more careful examination of the Old Testament passage. The judgment is pronounced on Israel because of its contempt for God's word, and that judgment is initially or proximately realized in the foreign speech of the Assyrian invaders. The judgment prophesied is initially realized in the foreign speech of the Assyrian invaders. This judgment prophesied in Isaiah, pronounced on Israel in Isaiah, this judgment is now seen by Paul to have its ultimate or new covenant fulfillment. The Isaiah prophecy has its ultimate new covenant fulfillment in the unintelligible tongue speech present in the new covenant community, the church. The judgment of Isaiah has its ultimate fulfillment, seen by Paul to have its ultimate fulfillment in the unintelligible tongue speech present in the church. The distinctiveness, what explains then the distinctiveness of tongues along with interpretation as a mode of revelation, the distinctiveness of this particular mode lies in the fact that it is at the same time a sign of judgment and a sign of judgment against unbelieving Israel. Tongues in the congregation are an indication, a demonstration, an indication, we should also point out, along with other developments in this foundational and transitional period, tongues an indication along with other developments in this foundational period, which is a period of transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant, and a period that reaches a certain consummation in the destruction of Jerusalem. Tongues in the congregation are an indication, along with other developments that reach a conclusion in the destruction of Jerusalem, that the kingdom of God has been taken away from hardened, unbelieving Israel and given to a nation that will produce its fruits, to pick up on the idea as expressed in Matthew 21, 43. A sign of judgment against Israel that the covenant has been taken from it and given to the new Israel. And in this connection, once more, we're brought back, I believe, to what we were touching on yesterday, and that is the connection between tongues and the covenant historical function of Jesus' use of parables. We see tongues in this respect as sign of judgment against unbelieving Israel in its opaqueness, its unintelligibility, serving a function, displaying a connection close to that, closely with the Jesus' use of parables and his use of signs. Again, compare with what is said about the parables of Jesus, Matthew 13, 10 through 15, in parallels. John 9, 39, looking forward to what Jesus says about speaking in parables in chapter 10. And so far as the opaqueness and judgment character of the signs of Jesus, John 12, 36, for the last part of 36, 36b through 41. Suggesting an idea, connection here that we can't go on to develop, but asking you to consider it and to explore it on your own. I think that this understanding of Paul's argument, as we have suggested, it as a the tongues serving among other functions, tongues as the temporary judgment sign in the period of the foundation on the unbelief in Israel. I think that understanding of Paul's argument takes on added weight by recognizing that the Old Testament verses that are cited, as I indicated, verses 11 and 12, these verses are part of a unit of text, looking at the Isaiah context. These verses are within a unit of text, excuse me, and within that textual unit, as they have in view the same judgment, there is also reference to the foundation laying which is realized in Christ and the apostles. In that, let me put it again, in within the same unit of Old Testament material, not abstracted from, but bound up with the judgment against unbelieving Israel, is the reference to the foundation laying, which is eventually realized in Christ and the apostles and the prophets. Thinking here particularly of Isaiah 28, 16. Isaiah 28, 16. Of a piece, we're saying, with verses 11 and 12. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed, and he who believes will not be unsettled, not be rushed or hurried, or as the New Testament quotes it, picking up on the Septuagint, will not be put to shame. The emphatic emphasis on the foundation, the prophecy of the foundation in Isaiah 28:16. And this is the verse then, Isaiah 28:16, in its context, that is not only quoted in 1 Peter 2:6 and evidently underlies Ephesians 2:20, the church house passages, but it is the verse that is also cited in Romans 9:33. Romans 9:33. and 10:11, Romans 9:33 and 10:11, where you will see that it has explicit reference to the offense taken by unbelieving Israel at the gospel. And we can perhaps also take the time here to mention other passages in the Old Testament which identically or quite close to Isaiah 28:11 and 12 predict the unintelligible speech that will take place over Israel because of its unbelief. Statement in Deuteronomy 28:49, Jeremiah 5:15, and also having a bearing Isaiah 33:19. Our point then is that the time of God's once-for-all activity of laying a foundation in Zion, point against the background of the Old Testament Scripture in its unity, its contextual integrity, the time of God's once-for-all activity of laying a foundation in Zion is at the same time the time of judgment upon unbelief in Zion that is provoked by this foundation-laying activity. The time of laying the foundation in Zion is at the same time the time of judgment upon the unbelief in Zion provoked by that activity. And tongues is the sign of that judgment. And the sign which is correlative with the activity that provokes the judgment. The sign of the judgment and the sign that is correlative with the activity that provokes the judgment. Now the objection that could might be raised to this understanding is that as a whole it involves an understanding of the passage that some might put that is too unevident or too contrived reading of Paul. But if I challenge you to think about the discussion that we've given, but if that is your reaction that it is too subtle or contrived, I think there are a couple of considerations that offset that. I think you need to remember always the pronounced, the definite, occasional, and situational character of 1 Corinthians at this, particularly at this point. Remember, Paul is addressing a very specific problem. And further, the record, the parallel corollary record in Acts 18 verses 1 through 17, the record there makes clear that the specifically Jewish opposition to Paul and the gospel, is as intense in Corinth as anywhere, perhaps more intense. Presumably, then, the matter of hardening in Israel of unbelieving Jews is a reality, something that is very much of a reality to Paul's readers. Well, those remarks on the understanding of 1 Corinthians 14, 20 through 25, and the very definite indication they give us of the temporary character. In the sixth place now, let's look for a few moments at 1 Corinthians 13, 8 and following. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 and following. Now these verses are frequently appealed to as teaching conclusively that prophecy in tongues are to continue in the church until the parousia. These verses are seen often as kind of an immovable stumbling block, after all is said and done, for the position that I'm taking here. And so we need to address ourselves to them. It seems to me the view that these verses teach conclusively that prophecy in tongues are to continue until the parousia, that view reads Paul in this passage too explicitly in terms of the problematics and the questions of present-day controversy over spiritual gifts. Too explicitly in terms of present-day controversy. In this passage, unlike the pastorals, Paul is not oriented to the differences between the apostolic and foundational present and the post-apostolic period beyond. He's not oriented here, as in the pastorals, for instance, to the difference between foundation and superstructure. Rather, he has in view the entire period up to the parousia. And he views that entire period without regard, not saying anything one way or the other as to whatever discontinuities may intervene during the course of that period. And his discussion then is in the interests of emphasizing. His approach is in the interests of emphasizing the enduring quality of faith, hope, and especially love. His concern is to emphasize the enduring quality of faith, hope, and love, not to make distinctions or to address distinctions between apostolic and post-apostolic. Now, the dominant theme, or a dominant theme running through the passage that serves this emphasis, the emphasis of emphasizing the enduring quality of faith, hope, and love, dominant theme is knowledge, and the contrast between the believer's knowledge at present and his knowledge beyond the parousia. Present knowledge beyond the parousia. The present knowledge, verse 8, will be done away with. Now we know in part, verse 9. And verse 11, the model between, making the comparison between child and full manhood. Verse 12, now we know in part, then we shall know even as we are known. There is this contrast then between the believer's knowledge at present and beyond the parousia. Present knowledge is fragmentary and opaque. Trying to formulate here the language Paul uses. Verses 9 and 12. The present knowledge is fragmentary, opaque. The knowledge of the future, knowledge at the parousia, is consummate, it is clear, it is direct. Verse 12 particularly. Might just say in passing that the contrast that we have between ek meros, merus, and to teleon, which is in verse 10, and compare also verses 9 and 12, that contrast between the partial and the perfect, as it is often translated, that contrast is qualitative, not quantitative. That contrast points, we may say, to what is constitutive what is constitutive on the one side of the present order of things, ek merus, and what is constitutive of the future age in its absoluteness, on the other side, to teleon. So, within this framework, within this overall concern of argumentation, the point of verse 8, when Paul says, whether prophecies they shall be done away with, whether tongues they shall cease, whether knowledge shall be done away with, the point of verse 8 is to stress the temporary and provisional character, not simply of the believer's present knowledge, but what is correlative, the ways he comes to know. Paul's point in verse 8 is to stress the temporary and provisional character, not simply of the believer's present knowledge, but of the provisional temporary character of the ways he comes to know, the modes of revelation related to his knowledge. And he does that without at all intending to specify the time when any particular mode will cease. In the larger picture of chapters 12 through 14, then that larger context, Paul singles out those modes which are of particular interest and relevance to the Corinthian church. Those modes which he has an eye, particularly, to go on to treat in detail in chapter 14. But to try to make my point here clear, I'm inclined to suggest that making this basic point here in a different context, Paul could just as well have mentioned inscripturation as well as prophecy. Because of all revelation that we presently possess, correlative to the knowledge, we may refer to it as partial, not complete or perfect in the sense that Paul is making that distinction in this passage. Well, those remarks on 1 Corinthians 13, 8 and following. Now, in the seventh place, I'm going to hang on to my commitment of last time not to try to pick up the questions here, particularly at this point. And I hope we can get at in the discussion, and if not, some other way. This is to try to address all too inadequately a question that a number have been raising already. It's kind of a more general consideration. In seeking now to determine which activities of the Spirit, are intended only for the foundational period of the church, and which activities continue beyond, addressing this question now along rather general lines, seeking to determine what activities, giftings of the Spirit are restricted to the foundational period, which continue beyond, I would say that it is not a matter of distinguishing in a kind of quasi-mechanical fashion, a sort of pick-and-choose fashion, within the lists that we have, for instance, in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. I'm saying it's not a matter of trying to categorize in these gifts between extraordinary gifts, which presumably do not continue, and ordinary gifts, which do continue, or what would be worse, to distinguish between supernatural and natural gifts. I'm inclined to say that such approach on a very such an approach is an individual instance of what, to my mind, would be a much too inorganic way of handling the Scripture. And that point of organic can be picked up here. The gifts mentioned in these lists are organically interrelated. 1 Corinthians 12 makes that so clear. The gifts mentioned in these lists are organically interrelated, and as such, the gifts are an integral part of a living church situation. A living church situation. And this situation, this church situation, is a situation then which as a whole, the church situation as a whole, is in certain respects discontinuous with post-apostolic conditions. It's the church situation as a whole, which in certain respects then is discontinuous with post-apostolic conditions. We could say then in this connection that there is then an element or a grain of truth in the otherwise distorting view of historical critical interpretation, an element of truth in the view that with the pastorals, we are then in a different church situation than we find in the major letters of Paul. And I would say then that the continuities that exist between the two situations, because we're certainly stressing, we're comparing whole church situations, apostolic and post-apostolic, but not by insisting on a discontinuity only in certain respects. There are very definite continuities. And the continuities that exist are to a large extent to be identified and to be controlled from the picture that Paul brings into view in the pastorals. As he is making in the pastorals, we may say, I think I've said it before here, he is making apostolic provision, giving apostolic direction for post-apostolic conditions. So far as word gifts are concerned, where we have given so much of our attention here, the point I think we must identify, insist on, is this. So far as word gifts that continue in the church are concerned, the guiding principle, to put it with the Reformers, is spiritus cum verbo. The Spirit with the Word. The Spirit with the Word. So far as the continuation of word gifts in the church is concerned, it is the matter of the Spirit working in an illuminating fashion, in a convincing and convicting fashion, the Spirit working in a convincing and convicting fashion with the foundational apostolic tradition. And then, eventually, the Spirit working with the canon. A brief note here about a matter that comes up for discussion, and we just haven't been able to get into here. And so my brief remarks are probably to be measured in their worth by their brevity and no more. This concerns healing and related gifts. Healing and related gifts. I would say immediately that these stand from the biblical concerns as I've tried to set them out and develop them for you here. These stand in a somewhat different light than word gifts. That is, they are not word gifts. They present a somewhat different state of affairs than prophecy in tongues. And I would, for myself, then reject any kind of wholesale lumping, as it were, of in the discussion. I would say probably, a conclusion I'm simply going to state here without trying to defend it, sort of allude to a line of defense or support. The conclusion to be drawn, I think, is that as listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and encountered in the Acts narrative, these gifts, particularly if exercised regularly by a given individual, these gifts are among the signs of the apostle in the broader sense, as we tried to indicate earlier in this session. These gifts, as exercised regularly by a given individual, are among the signs of an apostle and so have passed out of the life of the church. However, at the same time now, the sovereign power of God to heal the sick, particularly in response to prayer, the sovereign power of God to heal the sick ought to be maintained and insisted upon as a reality that has continued in the history of the church down to the present. The sovereign power of God to heal the sick, I'm saying, is to be a present expectation of God's people. Finally, then, this, I think, in my keeping track of things is section 6. Some concluding remarks. And let me say right away that this section and what does not get said here is one of the this disappointments to me, one of the dissatisfactions that I'm feeling about what we have been able to accomplish here. And so, let me first of all stress, so far as our work together here, stress what has been the one-sidedness of our approach to the topic of gifts of the Spirit. This one-sidedness has been by design in its concentration on prophecy and tongues. And it is a one-sidedness that is called for by the widespread and renewed preoccupation with these particular gifts, controversy over these particular gifts in the past 10 to 20 years. That has been the rationale for our one-sidedness. But still, after all that has been said, our approach has been one-sided. There is more to the reality of the gifts of the Spirit than prophecy and tongues. I've tried at points to touch briefly on the broader situation, refer to Section 3 on basic perspectives. But that has hardly been adequate. And I want to make that clear among ourselves, if it isn't already clear. The topic of the gifts of the Spirit needs to be explored beyond what we have been able to do here. And secondly, then, I don't try to bite off too much to do here in a couple of minutes. I want to reflect a moment on what I think is could fairly be described as the largely negative tone of much of our discussion. We have reached uniformly negative conclusions so far as contemporary claims to possess the New Testament gifts of prophecy and tongues are concerned. So far as contemporary claims to possess those gifts concerned, our conclusions have been negative. This may seem to suggest, then, a totally negative assessment of the charismatic movement and its distinctive spirituality. My development here may appear to suggest a sweeping dismissal of the charismatic movement. And if nothing else, what I want to do at this point is simply to state, make clear, that to my mind, such a negation does not follow from what I've been saying. Nor, I should say, have I had in view that what I have been saying here has been spoken from some position of spiritual superiority. And that brings us then to what is really the wider issue here, and the in a sense the more basic issue, and the issue that we have not really adequately dealt with, and that is the issue of a genuine biblical spirituality. A genuine biblical spirituality. That is an issue with many sides to it. An issue that we can't really address ourselves to here. But I would simply like to try to direct our attention by raising one question. Is not the rise of the charismatic movement and its rapid spread, is that not to be explained, among other factors, and there's all kinds of factors here, I'm not wanting to oversimplify or overlook, but is not the rise of the charismatic movement, among other factors, to be seen in the fact that it vigorously seeks to offer an alternative to an arid intellectualism. The arid intellectualism, which on the largest scale has become the very doubtful legacy of our Western civilization, and which has not left the churches of our allegedly Christian civilization untouched. Must we not recognize that the charismatic movement is a deeply religious protest against what is ultimately the dehumanizing exercise of reason? A depersonalizing effect of the exercise of man's rational capacities, which has become clearly and more evident, particularly in developments in our culture in this present century, and again has not left our churches untouched. In this respect, I realize how I'm only touching one aspect of a much larger picture. But in this respect, as we've raised it here briefly, the danger, the defect of the charismatic movement, it seems to me, a danger is that it does not really do what it wants to do. It does not really challenge the secularized autonomous reason that is dominant in our culture. And I think that too often, again, I'm aware of the danger of making generalizations about the charismatic movement, but just in terms of my experience in reading, it seems to me that too often the charismatic movement is controlled by the conviction that religious experience is essentially irrational in character, or if irrational is not the best word, that the non-rational, the preconceptual capacities of man are the proper sphere of the Spirit's working. The locus of the Spirit's direct activity. In other words, I'm suggesting that at many places in its emphasis, the charismatic movement has not really gotten beyond the polarity between reason and the pre-rational that it would certainly want to overcome. But I think more important is that we try to turn this, that we be sure to turn this area of question, along with others that would be appropriate to it, that we turn this area of question to ourselves, each one of us, where we are, and that we ask ourselves whether our own churches and our own Christian experience is free of institutionalism and a certain kind of evangelical intellectualism. The institutionalism and the intellectualism that can so effectively impede and quench the Spirit's work. Does our worship minister to the whole believer? Does our congregational life involve and have a place for all believers? Or to put it somewhat more generally, still, I find that tends to be I'm more involved in generalities, but still I think generalities to be considered. Let me put it this way, backing up, trying to bring into view some of the issues we touched on at the very beginning or toward the beginning of our work, section 2. Put this question to you. Is the gospel that we believe and proclaim, is that the gospel of Christ, the life-giving Spirit? Is that our gospel? Does our preaching and our practice demonstrate unambiguously? Does our preaching demonstrate unambiguously that at its core, not now at some periphery or in terms of some hopeful outcome that may be true in some cases, but does our preaching demonstrate that at its core the gospel is not only the gospel of the free and full remission of sin, but the gospel of a new creation that is now, a present eschatological life in Christ? does our preaching and our practice document to ourselves, to one another, to the world, the present renewal and transformation of the believer that there is to be. The present renewal and transformation of the believer in his entirety according to the inner man. The redirection and the reintegration of human life in all its aspects. I think we can say then that when we know something of this gospel, then we will have experienced true spirituality. And then we will be better able, perhaps, than we are able now to speak about the Spirit's gifts to the church. Well, we'll have to leave matters with all that still needs to be said and could be said at that point.